A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each brother or sister saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. You may be seated. So my name is Matt Osterkamp, and I am one of the lay leaders here at Emmanuel Anglican Church, and it is my privilege to get to speak to you today on our passage, which is in Hebrews chapter 8, which David just read for us. So before we do that, would you pray with me? The Lord be with you. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. I pray that the words that I speak would be edifying to your church and would be glorifying to your name, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us here in this service this morning. And I ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I have a question for you. So if you are going into work and somebody invites you to a strategic planning meeting, or they say, "We want to like rework our vision statement. Would you come and wordsmith that with us?" How are you going to respond to that? You excited? Is this something? I'm going to confess it. I love that stuff. I love the like, yeah, let's get into it. Let's talk 5-year plan. Let's like wordsmith this mission statement. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea, but that's me. And I'm excited to preach today out of Hebrews chapter 8, because this is a part of the preacher's sermon as we've been going through Hebrews, where he zooms out and he's going to talk about big picture stuff. So in the previous chapter, he's been zoomed in, talking about Melchizedek. Doesn't get much more zoomed in than that. And the priesthood. And now he's going to come back out. And having just done that deep dive, he's going to consider the full narrative of the Old Testament. A narrative that I believe is driven by a central question, which is, how can a holy God live in community with a sinful people? I think this is the question clearly of the Old Testament. How can a holy God live in community with a sinful people? So just briefly, the Bible tells us there was a time before the fall where God and people did live in community in a garden. But that fellowship was ruptured by the fall. That rupture was underscored by the flood. And then with Abram, there was a chance for a new beginning and a new promise that family would be a blessing to the nations. But his family turned out to be kind of mid. Their faith was undermined by generational kind of habits of deceit and treachery. Ultimately, they end up in bondage in Egypt, but God remembers his people. He takes them out of bondage in Egypt. With Moses as their leader, they go to Mount Sinai, and there's a new covenant between God and his people. And for a time, God dwells with his people, first in a tabernacle, later in a grand temple. But those people, like us, prove to be faithless. They were inevitably seduced by prestige and wealth and the security in this world. And they sought after the false gods of the land of Canaan. And time again, they wandered away from God until ultimately their country was torn asunder. Their city was ravaged. Their temple was destroyed. And famously, towards the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of God departing from the land. So today in Hebrews chapter 8, having already argued that Christ is a superior priest, I think our author of Hebrews is going to consider, how does Christ bring resolution to the story of the covenant people? And in today's message, I want to do three things. First, reflect on the need for a new covenant. Second, I want to consider the aims or ends of this covenant. Where is this covenant taking us? And then finally, I want to consider the foundation of the new covenant and what that all means for us today. What part do we play in the story of a holy God seeking to live in community with sinful people? The need for a new covenant. Let us read from God's word. It says Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 7. You can find this in your program or in your Bible. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their ancestors on that day. I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant." The preacher here is making the point that the covenant God made with Moses at Mount Sinai is not the final word on God's relationship with humanity. And cleverly, he's doing this by quoting at length from Jeremiah chapter 31. So most of our text today is actually found also in the book of Jeremiah, using the Old Testament to underscore that there was a new covenant that was predicted, that this is not just kind of something he made up out of whole cloth. And I think he really wants us to see that the covenant that Christ initiated was, A, it was predicted by the Jewish prophets. We should have been expecting this. And B, that it continues and completes the story of the Exodus. And I want to pay special attention to how Jeremiah describes that first covenant. Now, many of you know that my day job is not preaching, but I work at a university. And if any of you have ever spent time on a college campus or a university in the spring, you know that one of the signs of the season on campus is the emergence out of dorm rooms and classrooms of couples walking hand in hand across the campus. And, you know, these budding relationships, they are full of earnestness, they're full of hope, they're full of vulnerability. And this is the image that comes to mind when our text describes the Lord taking the people by the hand and walking them out of bondage. This is a new relationship. I think the Exodus, it can be thought of in many different ways. It's liberation from oppression. It's the sign of salvation. I think we're encouraged to think of it as a walk across the quad, hand in hand with our significant other, on a warm night, on a date to get milk and honey. That God and his people are going for a walk. And in fact, in the Hebrew, Jeremiah explicitly says that he describes the Lord's relationship as being a husband to the people. As though I was a husband to them, they showed no concern for me. And in fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll often find that God describes his covenant relationship using the intimate, exclusive, special terms of a relationship between a husband and wife to describe how he relates to his people. This is kind of the model that's used to help us understand the relationship, the covenant relationship between God and his people. So after suggesting this tender picture of young lovers walking hand in hand, the passage continues. "I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant." Or we might say, yeah, it didn't work out. Have you ever been a friend with a close friend and maybe a casual acquaintance comes up and they inquire about their relationship status? Like, are you still with Amy? Are you and Kyle still? And you hear your friend say, that didn't work out. Now, you as the close friend, you know the whole arc of that relationship, right? You remember all the nervous excitement in the beginning when it was all fresh and new and there was all the kind of giddy laughter. You remember some of the confusion and maybe disappointment that started to build towards the middle of that arc. And finally, you remember the heartbreak and the grieving that happened when that relationship ended and just how devastating, at least sometimes, these endings can be for people. And you think all of that is contained in, yeah, it didn't work out, those few short words. And I think here when we hear, "they did not continue in my covenant," again, it's that language is standing in for a whole relational history. that began with a golden calf and broken tablets, that included the fires of Molech, that included time and time again God coming to his people in the form of prophets and messengers, and those prophets and messengers being rejected, ultimately ending in exile, ultimately ending in destruction. It didn't work out. See, those people, like all of us, were prone to wander after earthly power and wealth at the expense of their relationship with God. They sought their own comfort. They sought convenience. They sought the shiny allure of the Baals and idols of their day, neglecting what would truly satisfy, what would truly protect them, what would truly provide their kingdom and culture with meaning and significance. Now, the preacher is about to argue in the chapters after our reading that the Mosaic Covenant had a point, that it foreshadowed the ultimate resolution of God's quest to live in community with sinful people, and that we can learn from it. It was a kind of symbol or type of things that were to come. But I think he wants to remind us that a new covenant was needed, that this relationship was ruptured, but also that a new covenant was promised. And he wants to describe what this new covenant is. So let's turn to the description now of the new covenant. Reading again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, but because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoings and remember their sins, and I will never again remember their sins. Now, in Hebrews 8:6, the verse right before this, the preacher says that the new covenant was established on better promises than the original covenant. And in this passage, he lists those promises, and we're going to consider each of them in turn. They are, first, that the law will be inscribed on our hearts and minds. Second, that everyone will know God directly. And third, and most importantly, that the sins of the people will be forgiven. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Calvin University philosophy professor James K.A. Smith has written that the point of Christian discipleship is not to know the right things, but to love the right things. We are not to know the right things, we are to love the right things. He points out that knowledge is seldom powerful enough to compel action. I know that I should eat my broccoli. I know I should get out of bed early and exercise before I go to work. I know at night I should put the phone down and get to sleep. But how often does our actions betray what our heads know? So when this passage is talking about writing the law in our minds and hearts, it's not that we're going to have an encyclopedic knowledge of all things God, right? That we're going to answer all the God questions. We have that all on lockdown. It's really talking about our will. It's talking about capturing our imaginations, that we're going to be motivated to seek after those things that truly satisfy us, that we're going to pursue not the trivial, flimsy things that so often compete for our attention, but what's really lasting, what's really beautiful, what's really important. The promise of the new covenant is that we will move towards the one true holy God who can give us abundant life, who can truly quench our thirst with the living water, that we will not be sidetracked like the people of Israel by the false gods of money, sex, and power, that just leave us with shame, disappointment, disillusionment. We will be motivated. We will be moving towards what's really true and holy. So the first promise, God is going to transform our hearts and minds so that we love the right things. They will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. So imagine with me, you're out of town. Maybe you're at a work conference with people that you can kind of know a little bit. You don't know them maybe super well. And in this conversation, someone mentions the word Chicago. And then somebody else quickly speaks up, I know about Chicago. I read, I saw, I heard. You feel those emotions? You know, your muscles kind of tightening up a little bit. Are your eyes already starting to roll? Are we really going to do this? You see, a lot of people, they think they know about Chicago, right? Like, they've had deep dish pizza once, they've been to Navy Pier, they, like, saw this story on cable news, and they know about Chicago. But they've never lingered in the lakefront on a warm summer night. They've never been part of a neighborhood softball league that plays down in the park. They've never went into a little hole-in-the-wall restaurant in one of the outer neighborhoods and just had amazing food. Right? They don't have this knowledge of Chicago. And they've never dealt with street cleaning. You know, street cleaning that, like, terribly unpredictable, just shows up and you swear those signs weren't there when you parked your car. Now you got a ticket. You know, they haven't dealt with that. They haven't sat in the, like, windy, sleety weather and waited for the bus that just never shows up, even though your phone's like 2 minutes, 2 minutes. They've never dealt with this. They've never talked to somebody who's actually experienced urban violence. They don't know those stories. See, the knowledge we get of Chicago, the knowledge we have of the city from living here for years is so much more complex, right? So much more beautiful than what people who've just heard the podcast know. So much more heartbreaking than people who kind of just hear from the outside. And this is what I think we're being promised here. We're being promised that we will have a deep, complex knowledge of the one true God, the ultimate being who's behind everything. We will know his thoughts. We will know his music. We will delight and join him in acts of creation. We will get to participate in acts of compassion and mercy and walk alongside our God. This is not a knowledge we're going to get from listening to Grandpa talk about God. This is not the knowledge you get from the TV documentary on Chicago, right? This is the knowledge of living, walking day in and day out in the presence of the Lord. So in place of the old covenant, we are promised a fresh start, where God will conform our wills to his so that we desire what is truly good. We don't chase after illusions. We don't spend our time and kind of waste away our time on trivial matters, but we seek that which has substance, which is eternal, which is lasting. And we will live in the presence of God with a rich knowledge of who he is and of the things that move him, and we will live in communion and in fellowship with God. This sounds good, right? This is what we really want, isn't it? This is what I want. This communicates to my heart, and at some level, this is, if we could only have this. So how do we get there? How do we get from the old covenant to the new covenant? And now we come to the most important verse, the focal point, I think, of the passage, and the most important word, which is in verse 12. Let me read Hebrews 8:12. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. And the word here is the very first word, the word for. Four here indicates that this promise of forgiveness is the precondition for all the benefits that were just revealed. That if we really want to be in the presence of God, remember at the beginning I said, there's this tension, right? That God is holy, God is pure, God is good, we are sinful, we have fallen. So how can God write his laws on our hearts and minds without being defiled, without losing his holiness? How can we exist in fellowship with him without just feeling shame and an overwhelming sense of inadequacy? At our own shortcomings? And I think the answer here is in this promise that God will forgive our sins. He will not remember our wrongdoing. You know, as Jeremiah wrote this centuries before, and he held out this promise of forgiveness. He wrote this while the Babylonian armies, as best we understand, were ravaging the Holy Land, and we're in the process of laying siege to Jerusalem, which would result in its destruction, result in the destruction of the first temple. So on the one hand, this must have brought great hope. Our story is not over. There's something else coming. There's another chapter. But on the other hand, it must have brought a lot of confusion. Like, God is just going to forgive our sins? Like, all this isn't going to matter anymore? Like, somehow, even though we failed and, you know, we've had all these promises of punishment and exile, like, it's, how does that work? How is God just going to forgive the sins? And I think that in Hebrews, the preacher is quoting this passage at length because he wants to remind us that the Mosaic covenant was not meant to be the final word, and he wants us to get back to the hope, but also get back to the questions. How does this work? I mean, it sounds great. Let's sign up for forgiveness, but how is God continuing to be holy and pure and just going to turn the other way and not look and not deal with our sins. When, you know, so clearly we are still laboring under the yoke of that sin. And the answer is not in today's chapter. Today we are left with the question, how does this work? But if we look ahead, and it's a little bit of a spoiler alert for what's coming, he's going to point us to Jesus, who he has already said is the superior messenger, who's elevated above the angels, the superior priest, who ministers directly in the presence of God for all eternity. But in the true punchline, I believe, to his argument, he's not only the priest who stands before the altar, he's the sacrifice on the altar. He will say that without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But we come not with the blood of sheep and goats. We come with the blood of the Messiah himself, who can truly eradicate sin, who can truly forgive us. So if you've been around church for some time, and I was a pastor's kid, I grew up around church. None of this is too surprising, right? Like, this isn't a plot twist that Jesus forgives our sins, that in Jesus, and through Jesus' blood, we are washed clean. We've heard these words before. Excuse me. And I grew up listening to things like this, and my immediate thought was, this is really good news. This is good news for a lot of people. Like, a lot of people need a fresh start. A lot of people need to know that they can start again, that their past can be forgotten. And, you know, that was kind of mildly exciting. But when it really changed for me was when, through the Lord's grace, it suddenly became clear that it wasn't just good news for other people. It was good news for each and every one of us, that each and every one of us needs a Savior. We're not going to get there on our own. We're like the people of Israel. We too often have abandoned our relationship with God to pursue our own projects and our own passions. And it's only through the blood of Christ that we can enter in to the relationship with God. And I think, you know, when I was young, I maybe struggled with this idea because I thought, I haven't done anything, you know, that bad, really. I'm probably okay. And as you get older, right, those things get harder and harder. You know, there's so many relationships and things I've said that I look back on and, you know, yeah, that was probably my fault. I probably shouldn't have done that. You know, we can see the ways we participated in the brokenness of the world. I think as we get older, we sometimes struggle with this idea because God can forgive sins kind of generally, but can he really forgive the sins I did? Can he really, like, that thing I said, that time when I really dropped the ball, could he really forgive that? And I think the message here is yes, that God wants to forgive our sin, that he needs to forgive our sins, and he is able to forgive all of our sins. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews that actually Deacon Susan introduced to me that's become really precious to me, which says that we can stand holy and blameless before God. Can you imagine that? We can be before God and not be embarrassed, and not feel ashamed, not feel like, I don't belong here. We can be before God and be holy and be blameless. Again, not because we work really hard, not because we do all the things, but because God is willing to forgive us. He's willing to take that past and eradicate it. So the promise here is that those things we carry with us, things that make us cringe in the middle of the night, the regrets we have, and we hope no one finds out about, but we somehow can never quite forget, that they can be really and completely undone. And that we can enter in boldly, in the words of Hebrew, into the presence of God. And this is really an incredible promise. And I think it's a better promise. So in conclusion, in this passage, we have seen that the old covenant failed to bring about lasting community between God and his people, due to their unfaithfulness, and I would suggest also our unfaithfulness continues in their pattern. But God, through the prophets, foretold of a future time when his people would have their wills transformed and would have firsthand experience of life with him. And all of this would be possible because their sins would be forgiven. And one thing I want to highlight here is you read this passage, the actor is really God, right? It's not us. There's not like 13 things we're supposed to do here. I will write my laws in their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their sins. So as we think about this, I leave you with two points of kind of application. One is to reflect with wonder and thanksgiving on God's promise to forgive our wrongdoing and never again remember our sin. to assume the posture of the tax collector, not the Pharisee from Luke, right? Who says, Lord, have mercy on me. But in the season of Lent, as we just prayed a moment ago through the Decalogue, we think about our sins, but we think about them so that we can rejoice in the joy of our salvation and to know that there is victory coming over the sin, and not a victory we earn, but a victory in grace that has been given to us. So let's reflect on that mystery. Let's reflect on what it means for us and soak that in. And then second, let's pray for the good gifts of God. Let's pray that God would write his law in our hearts and in our minds, that he would capture our imaginations. He would motivate us to choose the good things that he has for us, and that we would begin to start growing more and more into the righteousness that he desires, and that we would get an experience of living in fellowship with him, that our eyes would be open, that we could taste and see the goodness of the Lord, and we could have in some part knowledge of God. And I think the scripture teaches that organically we can grow towards this in this life, even as we expect the full consummation to be in the life to come. But let us ask God to give us these gifts, trusting that he who can give these gifts is willing to give these gifts, wants to give these gifts. And we ask this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.